Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that too, I too have the Spirit of God. Father, blessed our understanding the reading of your word and its exposition. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the third Sunday I've spent on the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. I probably could spend a year on it if I took every little part of it. But it's so important. I encourage you to continue to read it and continue to meditate about it. But it's Paul's very practical application of the truth of what God says about sex and marriage to a sex-saturated society in the first century as well as the 21st century. It is timeless truth that applies to every generation, to every culture in the world. We exist because of God's creation of human sexuality. That is a basic fact of life. But the heart of mankind from the fall has been such that that very basic identity that we have as human beings has been corrupted and distorted, and Satan seeks to destroy us as a result. The answer to the problem of immorality, sexual immorality, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the answer to every sin problem. And this is what Paul is adamant about. In a city whose main feature was a hillside with a temple devoted to the goddess Aphrodite, whose main trade was to send down 1,000 female prostitutes every night into the city to ply their trade to support that temple. And the whole city's culture was based upon it. It is a countercultural letter and a countercultural practice that the Christians were called to, just as we are today in a sex-saturated world that worships that same goddess by different names. We are called to faithfulness to God's standard. And the only thing that can bring that about in our hearts and lives is the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it lived out before the watching world. Paul has talked about marriage and its importance to preserve purity. He's talked about a divorce and why it's wrong for believers to divorce. And now he talks to those who are in the process of considering marriage, those who are unmarried, who are engaged. The literal word is virgin. It says betrothed here, but the original word is virgin. It means young women who are unmarried, but by extension, it's to all who are unmarried, who are believers, the application. And that's how I'm going to approach the text. So first he gives a message to those who are not married. And at first it almost sounds like Paul is just giving pious advice here. It almost sounds apologetic the way he gives this instruction. He says, I have no command from the Lord. Does that mean we are to ignore what he says? Since it's not, he's just giving his own personal opinion? No, not at all. That's not what he means. What he's saying is there's no direct instruction from the Lord about remaining single in service as there was about divorce. In all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus gave very clear instructions about the importance of marriage and about the importance of maintaining it. Even in times of difficulty, and that the only thing that would annul marriage is adultery, and by extension, the Apostle Paul adds desertion of the unbelieving partner here. What he is saying is he has no explicit command from the Lord Jesus as he did previously. That's what he's saying. But he gives his judgment, his inspired judgment, as an apostle sent by the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit. And so his instruction is the same as a commandment. Context is everything. When you read the Bible, when you seek to preach and apply the Bible, you always have to remember the context. There's an old biblical saying, is not in the Bible, but it's true, a text without a context is a pretext. The context, what is the crisis? Because of the present situation, you have to understand, because of the present crisis, he says, it is better for those who are betrothed, those who are engaged, to remain unmarried. You cannot pull 1 Corinthians 7 out of the Bible and read it apart from what God says about marriage in Genesis, what God says about marriage in Ephesians 5, what he says about marriage and families throughout the scriptures. Because the family is the heart of humanity. It is God's intention for the world, for people to be in families and to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The context is this present distress that exists in the world. In view of the present distress, he says, it is good for a person to remain unmarried. We know there was a worldwide famine at this time that affected every part of the Roman Empire, especially Jerusalem. In fact, one of the primary purposes of this letter is to take up an offering. If you read in the 16th chapter, Paul's taking up an offering to relieve those who are in distress in Jerusalem. It's bad in Corinth, it's worse in Jerusalem. Because the other part of that present distress was the growing persecution. The church in Jerusalem faced persecution from two quarters immediately, from the Jews who were angry at what they saw as a false religion against Judaism, against worship of Christ. And on the other hand, they had persecution from the Romans. And that dual persecution was really pinching Jerusalem, but it was beginning to be felt in Corinth. Remember, the church at Corinth began as a split in the synagogue. Read over in Acts, I think it's chapter 18 again. Read the account of it. There was still a controversy. There was still persecution resulting from that. And so you had that distress as well. And Paul is relaying the simple fact that young unmarried women need marriage much less than young unmarried men. That's just a fact. If you haven't figured that one out, you should. Paul has a great compassion in his heart for young women who are feeling pressured to be married in the midst of what are very difficult circumstances. And in light of that crisis, he is saying that it may be better for them to wait. And in the middle of that advice, he gives this universal truth at the end of verse 26 that is true no matter what the circumstances are, because of the nature of the fall and its effect on men and women, and that is this: that those who get married will have trouble in this life. It's not may, it's will. The time is short. It is compressed. Is he saying it's in light of the coming of Christ? Was Paul mistaken about the coming of Christ, that time is short? Obviously, he has that in view from other things he says in his epistles. He believes the coming of Christ is at hand. The fact of the matter is, it is true that life is short. We live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and every day since, Jesus has promised that he will one day return. But as we look back over time, can't we see how short and how compressed time is? The old saying, time flies. Sense of history and a sense of perspective that you get from living a few years is different. You realize how quickly life is gone. Paul's saying marriage is something of this world. It's not going to be something that preoccupies us in heaven. Jesus made it very clear, and there's explicit teaching, and Paul bases his teaching about this on what Jesus has said. It says in heaven, Matthew's Gospel 22, if you want to look it up, in heaven it's going to be completely different. There's not going to be giving and taking in marriage. Our primary focus is not going to be on our spouse. It's going to be on the person of Christ and our union with Him. And it's going to bring everything under His lordship and His commands. What He's saying is heaven's treasures are far beyond anything in this life. And what He is recommending in this teaching to young men and young women and those who are widows contemplating marriage is that this world is to be held in our hands with a holy indifference. What He's telling us all, the Word of God is saying, to hold the world and the things in the world very loosely. Because they will soon be gone. He's not giving instructions to ministers to remain celibate as is taught in a big part of the visible church on earth, the Roman church and the Eastern church. Many churches teach that ministers and women should take vows of celibacy, and they draw it from this passage. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. Celibacy in the church was something that Pope Gregory commanded. Celibacy for ministers was something that Pope Gregory commanded, I think, in AD 1078. So 1,000 years ago, they decided that that was the best strategy for ministers to be single. He's made a statement of fact already. It's a gift. To be single in the ministry is a gift that he had, that he commends to others, including young men and young women, but not everyone has it. The simple fact that one who is not bound to the obligations of Christian marriage is free in many ways to serve the Lord and put their life on the line that those who are not cannot do. Second thing I want to point out from this text is there is a message to those who are engaged. That's the way the ESV translates the verses 36 through 38. It goes ahead and makes an editorial comment in its translation. It calls those who are unmarried, who are betrothed. If you have a King James Version or a New American Standard Version, it's not at all that clear that it says that. Is it speaking about the fathers of unmarried young women? Or is it speaking about the actual people who are engaged? I believe the better translation is the King James in this case. Speaking about fathers who have young unmarried daughters who are in the process of engagement. What is engagement? Engagement is a practice that is misunderstood, but it was in the first century, and it should be now a serious declaration of two people to move toward marriage while maintaining their faithfulness to the Lord. Not a time of preparation or practicing marriage at all, as it is taken so commonly in our culture. It's a serious engagement to consider all the things that are necessary to have a marriage. It's a very important process, and principal in that process are fathers and parents. I have three daughters that have gotten married, and I'm blessed that every one of my son-in-laws prior to that event came to me and asked my blessing and permission. In every case, I'm pleased to say I gave with great joy. It's a very important part of that process. It is so important to have that blessing. It goes right to the heart of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. That things might go well with you, that you'll be blessed. It is serious preparation to enter into the most holy covenant that, short of salvation, that people can enter into on earth. And children should show great deference to parents in that regard. And parents, and fathers in particular, those of us who tend to be harsh, need to be careful not to be overbearing, not to be forbidding what God has commanded or it is good. The only obligation that we are to be sure of is that those that our children are marrying in the Lord, that the pursuit of this person is a godly person. It will bring about the blessing of a Christian family. What is the best preparation for marriage? The instruction is implied here is to be godly, to grow closer to the Lord. And if your focus is on the Lord and his righteousness, then these other things that preoccupy you will take care of themselves. Then there's a message to widows in verses 39 and 40. Widows and orphans have a special place in God's heart. If you read through the Bible, it's over and over again how much care he has for the widow and the orphan. A widow, he declares, is free to marry whomever she wishes. She's left her father's home. She doesn't need her father's permission at this point. She, with one qualifier, only in the Lord. You can marry whoever you want to as long as they're in the Lord. And that qualifier goes to not just widows, it goes to every child of God. That's the qualifier for marriage for a Christian. Only in the Lord. And when a person who is contemplating marriage is guided primarily by the fear of God, the laws of God, who acts on complete dependence on God's providential provision to provide a marriage partner who loves Jesus, who wants to follow him in obedience, you can only see a happy outcome in such a case. Still, there will be troubles in marriage. That's a fact. The besetting sins of men and women will be on display no matter what. The irresistible tendency of men from the fall of man is to be irresponsible in our love for our wives. The irresistible tendency of women from the fall has been to try to control and dominate an irresponsible man in a relationship. And apart from the grace of God, dealing with that basic sin pattern in both of us, we will shipwreck The answer is the gospel of grace. The best marriages are beset with these tendencies. The best Christian marriages are, and the only solution is the Spirit of God. And Paul says, in that case, it's better to be devoted to the Lord than for a widow to go back into a bad marriage. I was raised by a godly widow, my mother for one, and my grandmother. Before my mother was a widow, she was divorced, and we moved in with my grandmother when I was 4 years old. And my grandfather passed away when he was 56 years old of a heart attack, and by all accounts, he was a difficult man. And my grandmother, we lovingly called Mama Faust, was a godly, good woman. And occasionally, someone would tweak her name was Islo, I-S-L-O-E. Where in the world did she get such a name? Islo, when are you going to get married? If you've ever wanted to see a person provoked, and she would proceed to do something she seldom did, and that is stick out her finger and say something to the effect, why would I ever want to mess up my life like that by marrying, and several other things that were not too kind. She had not known the joy of a committed Christian marriage, but she knew the joy of faithful singleness for the Lord. And by her love and good works, she ministered to many, many people because she had that freedom. So I've witnessed the reality in my own life of this text with her and many others who are single for the Lord. Let me just close with five practical applications. To remain from this whole chapter, to remain celibate, to not be married, you must have the gift of not being married. If you don't have it, you should pray for it, and then seek, by God's grace, to be married, but only in the Lord. Second, there are worse things than not being married, and that is being in a bad marriage. To be single is a great gift, and it is a blessing to the church. Being single does not make you weird or strange. Some of the greatest saints of all time were single, including the Apostle Paul. In our own family and history of churches, the great Robert Murray McShane, for example. A lady called Florence Nightingale, some of you may have heard of her. A great Baptist missionary, Lottie Moon, comes to mind. St. Augustine, a few others in that vein, have made a huge impact upon the church. Fourth, Christian young people need their parents' blessing before they get married. No one knows you better than your parents. And it is God's way. And it is important to seek it and to have it. And then finally, the application that the Apostle Paul gives: in whatever condition you have been called, married or single, you are called to serve the Lord where you are to the best of your ability. And that is your calling. And that is only able to be fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your plain teaching, plain instruction to the Church of Corinth in the first century that is so relevant and applicable today. Teach us to be content in the status of our calling. Teach us to demonstrate faithfulness in the midst of a landscape of broken relationships and difficulty. Help our relationships be pure and holy. Help our thoughts and mind be focused on Christ. Sanctify us in our singleness, in our marriages, that our witness to a watching world might be such that others are drawn to Christ in us, that we would be able to speak the truth of who he is and what he's done. Father, thank you for this time of worship according to your word. We pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.